Well, if you could turn, please, to Book of Hebrews. We're carrying on our series in Hebrews, and we've come to the middle part of chapter 10. So if you go on to the church Bibles, it's on page 1208, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. So Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray as we always need to pray as we turn to your word. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would write these words on our hearts, Lord, that we wouldn't just hear, but Lord, that we would do. That we wouldn't just understand, but Lord, that our hearts would respond in faith and repentance. Lord, we pray that your word would be powerfully effective in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So given the title, Living in the Light of the Cross. Back in 2010, a middle-aged brother and sister were clearing out their late parents' modest home in West London. Nothing unusual there. Going through the loft, they found a few things they thought they might be able to sell at an auction. Nothing unusual there. One of the things they found in the loft that they thought they might try selling at an auction was an interesting vase that looked Chinese. That might be worth a bit. Let's auction it. It turned out to be an 18th century Chinese vase. That might be worth quite a bit. The auction house valued it at £800,000. That could help with our retirement. When it went to auction, it was sold for £51.6 million. A newspaper article at the time reported that the brother and sister had to be taken out of the auction room because they were suffering from shock. Have you ever had something that turned out to be much, much more valuable than you realized? The first readers of this letter were people from a Jewish background who had come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were now wondering if I use the language of the illustration, if he might not be worth as much as they thought he was. After all, it was becoming rather costly to be a Christian in their situation. Certainly, persecution, as we read through the letter, seems to be looming large on the horizon, persecution greater than anything they had known, maybe even martyrdom. Some of them were thinking of giving up. Maybe you can identify with that. In the UK in 2022, it's getting more costly to be a Christian. Some of you might lose your jobs if you remain faithful to Christ. Others of you may experience friends and family cutting themselves off from you because of your faith. And it's certainly plausible to imagine that some of us may end up in jail for our faith. Is Jesus worth it? Throughout the letters so far, the author has been giving, you won't be surprised to hear, a resounding yes to that question. Jesus is worth infinitely more than any 18th century Chinese vase left in any loft in the world. And now the author draws all his conclusions together and applies them. And he's got three very striking lessons to draw in this paragraph. So I've actually got 4 points this evening. The first is this glorious summary of what Jesus has done for us at incalculable cost to himself. And the other three are the three lessons, the three exhortations, the three things that are urged on us as a result of what Jesus has done. So firstly, looking back at what Jesus has done. So point one, Jesus has done the best possible thing for you. Verses 19 to 21. As I said, the letter is written to people who are thinking of giving up, but more particularly thinking of going back to Judaism. And so throughout the letter, the author is arguing that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than all the rituals, all the sacrifices that went on in Old Testament times, even though those things were commanded by God. The priests and the sacrifices that were still happening in his day, in the temple that succeeded the tabernacle that God had commanded Moses to make, they were just, the author tells us, were just illustrations. They were just shadows, is the word he often uses, of the real thing. They were just, I might put it, a model to give us an idea of what needed to happen if we were going to be able to draw near to God, to approach God. You learnt very clearly from these models that a priest was necessary, someone to represent you before God. And you learnt very clearly that a sacrifice was necessary. We are sinners, and so a sacrifice is necessary. Blood must be shed to deal with our sins. But those Levitical priests, those sacrifices, were only an illustration of what was really needed. They didn't actually work. But then the big idea, which has been explained in all sorts of ways and looking at it from all sorts of angles, particularly in the middle section of the book, from part of the way through chapter 4, right up to this bit, and we're right at the end of this section now in chapter 10, tells us that where those things failed, Jesus succeeded. He is the reality to which all those illustrations point. He is both the priest and the sacrifice that we need. And in verses 19 and 20, our author sums up what is possible for us because of the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. We read verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. The blood of Jesus is sort of shorthand for Jesus' life given as a sacrifice. And because of that sacrifice for our sins, we can enter the most holy place. Remember, in the temple, the innermost room was the most holy place where symbolically God lived among his people. But that most holy place in the temple was cut off from the next room, the next outside room, the holy place, by a very thick curtain. And the only person who could go through the curtain was the high priest, and only once a year, and then only when he carried the blood of a sacrifice, say, look, a sacrifice has been made. It's on the basis of this I'm coming into God's presence and representing the people there. But that didn't actually work, because it happened year after year after year after year. If it had worked, it only needed to happen once. But now, what that sacrifice was an illustration of has actually happened. Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus' sacrifice for the sins of his people on the cross, his blood shed on the cross, actually does take away the sins of all his people once and for all. Because of that, there is, as our verse puts it, verse 20, a new and living way open for us to go through the curtain into the most holy place, into the very presence of God. A new way, because it was never possible in Old Testament times. You and I, if we'd have gone into the presence of God, we'd have been killed. And it's a living way, because Jesus not only died, but rose again, and we enter into the presence of God in the company of our living Lord Jesus Christ. So by means of the sacrifice of his body on the cross, Jesus has done for us perfectly and in reality what all those Levitical high priests did imperfectly and figuratively, symbolically. He's made a new and living way into the presence of God through the curtain, not only for himself, but also for all who come to God through him. He is the perfect sacrifice and also the perfect high priest, verse 21. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. You know, we are the house of God. It says back in chapter 3, verse 6, not the building. We, the people, are now God's house, it says. But Christ is faithful, 3 verse 6, as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence the hope in which we glory. So Jesus, and this is not exaggerating for effect, Jesus has done the best possible thing for his people. He has made a way for us to enter into the very presence of God. And that is infinitely more valuable than any 18th century Chinese vase in any loft in the whole world. He has made it so that you and I can have a relationship with our Creator, with the person who made the universe out of nothing, the person who upholds it moment by moment. We can have a relationship with the one who is the loving and gracious and merciful and good and just God, the one who is perfect. A relationship with him is what you and I were made for. We were made to know God and to enjoy him forever. So the question comes, he's almost finished his teaching at this point in terms of the basic explanation. Now he moves on to exhortation, to encouragement. What are you going to do about it? And there are three things that he says we should do about it. If this is what Jesus has done, if he's done the very best thing for you and I, and the first one is the obvious one. Verse 22, let us draw near to God. That's the second heading. Let us draw near to God. Verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. The way into God's presence is open. Jesus has done everything necessary. So let us draw near to God. Just think of that elderly couple who presumably had lived for, I don't know how many years they'd lived in the house, how they'd acquired the vase, but let's say for a few decades. They'd lived with this Chinese vase worth £51.6 million, as it turns out, up in their loft. What were they thinking? Just an old vase. Oh, I don't want to put it on show. It's not my style. It's not worth much. Let's just stick it up in the loft. It might be worth a few pennies someday. Or maybe styles will change. Not worth much? How wrong they were. But what about people who have been Christians but are thinking of turning their back on Jesus? Just a figure from history. Just someone from 2,000 years ago. Just something about, oh, I don't know, what's it all about? Christian talk about being saved by God, whatever that means. Oh, not worth much. Let's stick it away in the loft of my life. Not worth much. That is much more crazy than sticking a rare Chinese vase in your loft. Jesus is the one through whom you can draw near to God, through whom you can come to know the God who made the universe. He is the one who died on the cross. He is the one who suffered unspeakable agony so that you can be forgiven and be reconciled to God. So don't despise the most expensive, the most precious gift you have ever been offered. I don't know what you're hoping for Christmas, but it ain't anything compared with what Jesus has done for you. Just because it was offered to you and is offered to you free, don't think it didn't cost much. It cost Jesus his life. It cost him being separated from his Father. So draw near to God. How must you do it? Our passage says, with the sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Now, please don't think that, I knew there'd be a catch. I knew there'd be some small print. I knew there'd be some condition that I can't possibly meet. No, It's not adding conditions you can't meet. It's adding conditions that God has already met for you. A sincere heart is something God provides for you. The word translated sincere has the idea of a genuine, a real, a loyal heart. A heart that is not just, oh, I suppose we ought to go to church on a Sunday to, you know, to look the part or to keep so-and-so happy. No, it's you're genuinely seeking after God. And that is exactly what God promises to provide under the new covenant. Back in chapter, he's always, throughout this latter part of the book, he keeps, or she, whoever's written this letter, keeps on picking up things from earlier in the letter. And in 8 verse 10, this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord, quoting from Jeremiah. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. In other words, I'll give them a new heart. I'll give them that sincere heart. So their seeking after me is genuine. So that's a gift as well, the sincere heart you need. You can't change your heart. But God can, by his Spirit, can give you so that a deep desire in your heart is, I want to know God. And with that new heart that is enabled to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have, as our passage puts it, the full assurance that faith brings. That new heart, that faith is a gift. And full assurance is not a sort of bonus, you know, that you collect some years down the line. It's basic to faith. That was one of the great joys of the Reformation, the things that the Reformation found, that assurance is intrinsic to faith. It's basic to it. Because it's saying, Jesus has done everything. I'm coming to receive the free gift. And because of that, you've been truly cleansed. It says, having our hearts sprinkled, how does it put it? Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. This is all part of the contrast with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are all sorts of cleansing rites and sprinkling that involve blood and involve water. And those Old Testament cleansing rites just made people, or priests, or whoever it was, ceremonially clean. But the blood of Jesus really does cleanse our hearts. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me pure within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So the point of this whole verse is that we can draw near to God with utter confidence, with full assurance, with a sincere heart because of what Jesus has done on the cross and because of the gift of a changed heart and the gift of faith that his Spirit brings to us. So what are you waiting for? That's what the obvious question is. What are you waiting for? If your eyes are open to the incomparable blessing of knowing God, of a relationship with the God who made the universe, then hallelujah, you're in the right place this Sunday evening. Not because I could give it you, I certainly can't. But because we are here as a church to tell you that you can draw near to God through faith in Jesus. Because he has done everything necessary for you. If you don't value that, I'm sorry, you're missing out on the very best thing in the universe. But knowing Jesus isn't just for this life, it's for all eternity. And that brings us to our third point, which is the second of the three exhortations, the second thing the writer urges us to do, and that is verse 23, let us hold on to our hope. Let us hold on to our hope. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. The hope we profess. In everyday life, we tend to use the word hope for things that we would love to happen, but we're very doubtful that they really will happen. I hope the government managed to sort out the economy. So do I, but I'm not holding my breath. I hope that the war in Ukraine ends before Christmas. Amen to that. But there's no real indication it will. Now, that's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. The Bible uses the word hope to refer to something that God has promised, but that we haven't yet received. And because it is God who has promised it, It is absolutely certain to happen because no power in the universe can stop God keeping his promises. The classic verse on that is this one here. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. What is it the Christians hope for? Hebrews has told us very, very clearly that here and now, if we rely on Jesus, if we trust in him, if we put our faith in him, our sins are already forgiven. And we can already come into the very presence of God. We can draw near to him. But, as the readers knew only too well, we are still living in a world where God's enemies are active. Just look back at verses 12 and 13. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. They're not already made his footstool. Satan's still active in this world. The world in its opposition to God is still active. Death is still active. Sickness is still active. So we're waiting for those things. And the Christians receiving the letter were suffering terribly. As we said at the beginning, they could see the way the land was lying. There was persecution, harder persecution, maybe even martyrdom lying ahead. How could they possibly hold on to their hope? For he who promised is faithful. For he who promised is faithful. There is nothing more certain, nothing more reliable in the universe than God's promises. You believe that? There isn't. Hebrews 6, verses 17 to 20 puts it wonderfully. I'll just read it again because it's such a wonderful passage. Hebrews 6, 17 to 20. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. An anchor for the soul, the promise of God. I know I'm going to be in heaven because God promised it. And the fiercest storms of life hold on to the promises of Jesus. When you face trials of any kind, turn to the Bible. Find a promise of God that relates to your situation. Hold on to it. There are loads and loads of promises in the Bible. Learn them. Read them. Hold on to them. Memorize them. Meditate on them when you need them. And know that God is faithful. You can trust his promises. Hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Know that anything you go through is worthwhile. We're looking forward to an eternal glory that will far outweigh any of the troubles in this life. Paul expresses it beautifully, one of my favorite passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on what is not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So what two things to do in the light of Christ's death is let us draw near to God, let us hold on to our hope. But this holding on to our hope isn't a solitary activity. It isn't something we go and sort of like one of those ancient sort of hermits sort of sit on a pole for 30 years by ourselves and just sort of meditate on it. No, it's something we do together with God's people. And that brings us to our final point, the third thing we're urged to do. So fourthly and finally, let us encourage one another. Let us encourage one another. Verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The word used for giving up, not giving up, is actually carries the idea of abandoning, of forsaking. It's the word actually that Jesus used on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And George Guthrie, a Christian writer, explains it well. He says, I quote, apparently some in the community were abandoning their gathering together for worship. God would never forsake them, chapter 13, verse 5, but some of those who had been associated with the Christian community were forsaking him and his people. They may have been discouraged from Christian gatherings by the threat of persecution, or by mere apathy. So on one level, what these verses say is straightforward. We're told, don't give up meeting together. But what is more striking is the reason that we're given for not giving up on meeting together. We're told to carry on meeting together, not just for our own benefit, that isn't actually mentioned here, but actually for the benefit of others. Listen again, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What he's saying is that if you give up meeting together with other Christians, simple terms, if you stop coming to church, stop being here when the church gathers, then you're being selfish. Not my thought, that's what God's word is saying. You're depriving others of the blessing of your presence and your encouragement. Now that challenges us. If you come to church services, and obviously the people I'm talking to here in the room have actually done so, some of you on the live stream obviously haven't done so for various reasons. What is your mindset when you do come? Is your mindset as you approach church, you know, church service, what am I going to get out of this? And when you get home and you judge, was this a good service or not such a good service, do you judge it on the what did I get out of it? Or do you think as you approach the church service, how can I encourage others tonight? Is that your prayer? Lord, may I be a blessing. May I be an encouragement to others. May I be someone who spurs on others to love and good deeds. And if you aren't here, if you're watching online, why aren't you here? Now, we must think carefully here. There have always been those who can't come because they're physically frail or because they're mentally ill, or because they're looking after small children. You know, they genuinely can't be here at certain services. And that is totally reasonable. And we're delighted that the advent of live streaming, that you can actually see what's going on. You can join the services in that regard. We love you. If you've got that sort of genuine reason for not being here, we want to do all we can to support you and help you. And we're delighted that the live stream is possible. But there is no way, there's no getting away from the fact that one effect of the pandemic was to expose just how self-centered some professing Christians are. The pandemic played into a mindset of fear about my health. It played into a mindset of making myself my number one concern. I can't go to church because I might catch something. But for Christians, that simply isn't allowed. The Bible says very clearly, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So as a Christian, in the pandemic, or recovering from the pandemic, the key question in attending a service is not, might I catch something and become ill? The key question is, if I don't go, will I miss the opportunity to encourage a brother or sister in Christ? Jesus, if I put it like this, because it's this stark, got a little more than ill when he came down to earth. He died on the cross for us. That is the extent to which he didn't think of himself, but thought of others. And he set an example for us to follow. The first readers were tempted to think that it might be safer for them not to associate with other Christians for fear of persecution. We are tempted to think it might not be safer to associate with other Christians for fear of catching something. Both reasons are utterly self-centered, and both reasons are completely unworthy of a Christian. No, we must put others first. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So if at all possible, we need to meet with our brothers and sisters on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, at the midweek meeting or the home group. Those are the times when we gather as a church. So that we can encourage them. So that we can spur them on to love and good deeds. And God's word rebukes us if we're self-centered. So let's put the pieces together. In Jesus, God has given all who believe, something incredibly precious. He has done the very best possible thing for us. He has died as a sacrifice for the sins of all his people so that they can draw near to God, so they can enjoy a relationship with God. And so they can have an eternal hope. That relationship is forever. Don't leave it lying unvalued in the loft of your life. Value it above all other things. But don't view it as something selfishly as just about you and God. Be a committed member of a local church so that you can encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. Lord, protect us from ever thinking that it's something cheap, something that can be ignored, that there are other more important things in life. Oh, Father, give us each grace. And Father, I pray for any who are here. Lord, I remember my background as growing up in a Christian family, Christian parents, that there was a time when I understood it on one level, but it didn't seem valuable to me. But Father, thank you that you opened my eyes and cause me to trust in Christ. And Father, I pray that if there are any like me here tonight, that you would open their eyes to just how valuable Jesus is, his sacrifice is, that you'd give them grace to approach him with a sincere heart. And Father, if there are any who are discouraged, who are feeling low, feeling, I can't be accepted, Lord, we pray that you'd give them that full assurance that faith brings, that Jesus has done it all. He's paid the complete price. The way in is open. I can just come into God's presence through faith in him, and he'll never reject me. Father, I pray that you would give us grace to do that. And Lord, we pray for any, Father, who are still in that situation of being, of selfishly just thinking about themselves rather than thinking of others, who are professing faith in Christ but are looking inwards. Oh, Father, we pray in your mercy that you would draw them back to yourself. Draw them back to meeting with their brothers and sisters. And Lord, those who genuinely can't be here, Father, help us as a church know how best we can express our love for them, our support for them in their frailty. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.